Psalm 130. Continuing to make our way through this summer series in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. We're getting close to the finish line, but we're not quite there. We have more to learn. This morning is a wonderful psalm for us to consider. Many of you know the name John Wesley. He was a contemporary of George Whitefield. He was a member of the Holy Club, which was a group of very devout young men at Oxford. He was a missionary eventually to America, to the area of Georgia, along with his brother Charles. But it wasn't until actually years after both his experience as a member of the Holy Club and as even a missionary to America, that he was actually converted. He served all that time and lived all that time as an unconverted man. And maybe some of you even know the story of his conversion. One evening, he went to a meeting at a place called Aldersgate Street in London. And it was actually during the reading of the preface to Luther's Epistle to the Romans that Wesley recounts that as that was read, his heart was strangely warmed, a sense of the Spirit of God doing that work of conversion in his heart, and that led to him repenting of his sin and in many cases repenting of his own self-righteousness and clinging to the finished work of Christ for his salvation. Well, what's less known is that earlier that same day, the day that he was converted in the evening, earlier that same day, he had gone to St. Paul's Cathedral and heard the choir singing a song called in Latin, De Profundis, which is translated out of the depths and was based on Psalm 130. And it was even that experience as he looked back and saw how God had, even just in the hearing of that song being sung, as it was the scripture being sung, as the Psalms were intended to do, it prepared his heart. It was used by the Lord to begin that work of awakening that later that evening, when he heard the truths of in Luther's Epistle to the Romans, his preface, God drew him to himself and with saving faith. And so this psalm, Psalm 130, has been used greatly, and that's just one of countless times it's been used to minister the truth of the gospel to sinners who need to understand that, and is a reminder to those of us who have been saved of the grace of God that has reached down to us. Let's read Psalm 130, and then we'll walk our way through it. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Well, I mentioned that Wesley was converted as he heard the preface to Luther's Epistle to the Romans. Well, Martin Luther was once asked which psalm was his favorite. Of course, that's a hard question to answer. Probably for any of us, we'd have similar trouble answering the question of which psalm is our favorite. And Luther's reply was, his favorite psalms were the Pauline psalms. And of course, those of you that know your Bibles well know that that answer doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because Paul wrote in the New Testament and the psalms appear in the Old Testament. But what Luther meant was that some of the psalms, some of them that we call penitential psalms, one of which we read earlier around the Lord's table, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the Psalm of David and his repentance for his sin. This Psalm 130, Psalm 143, these psalms share very much thematically with what we read in Paul's writings in the New Testament. In fact, Paul references Psalm 32 in the book of Romans as he writes in, I believe it's Romans chapter 4. And so the themes of Psalm 130 are right in line with the themes that Paul reveals in his writings in the New Testament. These are gospel truths packaged in an Old Testament context prior to Christ coming, in anticipation of Christ coming, where he would be the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes, and he would be the fulfillment of all the hopes of those who rest their faith in him. And that's the point I want us to get from this psalm this morning, is that the only hope for pilgrims who are lost in the depths of sin is the forgiveness received from the hand of a merciful, loving God. That is our only hope. As sinners who are lost, as pilgrims living in this world who are lost without hope, in the depths of sin, there is forgiveness to be received only through the hand of a merciful and loving God. This psalm breaks down in four couplets of two verses each. In fact, your translation might even have it all broken out that way, and we'll follow that. That is our outline this morning. We'll see first the cry for mercy. Secondly, we'll see the certainty of forgiveness. Third, we'll see the commitment to patience. And fourth, confidence of redemption. But first, I want us to see the cry for mercy, because it's very clear right at the outset of this psalm that the psalmist is in trouble, and he's unable to find his way out of the distress that he's in. Verse 1 begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." In the Old Testament, this idea of the depths was a familiar phrase, was a familiar expression. In fact, in Exodus chapter 15, when Moses had led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and the Lord had swallowed up the army of Egypt and Pharaoh as they continued to chase after them, they sang in that song of praise and thanksgiving in Exodus 15, "Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." It was going down into the depths that sealed their fate, their destruction. We see this expressed by Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, after he had fled from the Lord, and the Lord caused that great fish to come swallow him up. We read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out of the Lord, out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the depths of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." And then the psalmist in Psalm 88 continues that theme, "For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." Well, throughout the Old Testament, we could track down more passages just like that, that express what it means to be in the depths. It was to be overwhelmed. It was to be covered over. It was a metaphorical description of being hidden, being abandoned, being destroyed. The psalmist here in Psalm 130 begins by recognizing that he is in a dark place. He is separated from God. He has been abandoned. He is under threat of destruction. And it's out of the depths that he cries to the Lord. This must be the starting place, and it's certainly the starting place the Scripture continues to affirm of those that come to saving faith in Christ. Those who experience the deliverance and salvation of God are those who first recognize the severity of their plight without Christ. Our situation without Christ is to be in the depths. It is to be hidden from God's presence. It is to be abandoned, to be lost, with no hope the one who genuinely comes to the Lord for deliverance and salvation, is one who must cry from the depths of sorrow, not from the height of self-sufficiency and arrogance. In fact, Jesus, in his own way, puts it this way: "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." You see, it's not those who are self-sufficient, those who are self-righteous, those who understand it all. It's those who recognize that they are weak, that they are in the depths, that call out to God. You see, those who are self-sufficient don't recognize their need for God. It's those who are truly in the depths and who properly recognize that that is their plight, who cry out for mercy. And this is exactly what the psalmist does in verse 2. "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." The psalmist responds to the Lord in the only proper way. One who has recognized his state in the depths, the only way to find deliverance is to cry out to the Lord. And that's what the psalmist does. He's realized that self-help and therapeutic solutions and positive thinking and all the rest were not sufficient to meet his immediate needs. None of that was going to rescue him from the depths of Sheol. He needed the mercy of the Lord extended to him. And this is true for all of us who were born as lost sinners without Christ. We had no hope apart from the mercy of the Lord. And so we cry out, as the psalmist does in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched." And so it is the psalmist in Psalm 130 continues to cry out to the Lord, recognizing the only way out of the depths is for God to intervene and be merciful. No amount of penance, no accumulation of righteous deeds, no accounts of self-pity will have any ability to raise any of us from the depths of our lost condition. It's only the mercy of the Lord. Well, what were those depths? We've already started to answer that question, but let's answer that in full. What are the depths out of which the psalmist needed to be delivered? Why did he need the Lord to act in mercy? Well, that's what he continues in verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130 provides a fitting sequel to Psalm 129. We saw that last week. It was a pilgrim who was in the midst of affliction, needing relief, experiencing the relief from God from his affliction. And even so, Psalm 130 describes affliction in a slightly different way. What Psalm 130 adds is, in vivid terms, the biggest source of trouble and oppression we face are not the enemies that surround us. It's not the difficult circumstances of our life. What afflicts us most and most deeply is the sin that overwhelms us before a holy God. Look what the psalmist writes in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" The problem that has driven the psalmist to the depths that he has recognized, is the realization that his biggest problem before God is his own sin. This goes much deeper than just superficial distresses and afflictions that we're quick to recognize and realize. Our biggest problem goes much deeper than that. It goes into our hearts. We are sinners, unable to stand before a holy God. If God should mark our iniquities, none of us would be able to stand. And certainly it's at this point we begin to see why Luther included this psalm among those that he referred to as the Pauline Psalms. So we read in Romans chapter 3, an epistle of the Apostle Paul, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is a theme over and over in Paul's writings in the New Testament. None of us can stand before God because of our sin. And if he should mark our iniquities, if he should track them, if he should hold them against us, none of us can stand in his presence. Isn't it a frustrating experience to know that there is someone keeping track of everything you're doing? I had previous experience as a supervisor in the workplace, and one of the responsibilities I had, and certainly one of many of you would have if you're in any sort of a supervisory or management role where you have people working underneath you, is one of the responsibilities you have in some cases is to keep track of all of those things that those under you are doing wrong. Every time they're late, every time they fail to follow the job manual, every time they have a negative attitude toward a coworker, all of these things you're keeping track of. And sometimes they make their way into the HR office and get added to this file. And it just keeps accumulating with offense after offense. And after a while, disciplinary action needs to happen. You know, enough of those things accumulate and action has to be taken. There's a warning. There might be a suspension. Ultimately, there might be a termination of employment. All as a result of this building file that of offenses. And this is essentially what our life experience before God is. We have a file that is infinitely deep and long of offenses against God. And there is no way that we can avoid the discipline, the punishment that's coming because of those offenses, those sins. And yet what God has done in Christ is truly remarkable. Look what the psalmist says in verse 4. After verse 3 of giving us no hope, none of us can stand. Verse 4, he says, but, again, that's very Pauline, isn't it? But with you there is forgiveness. What good news this is. That though none of us could stand if the Lord would mark our iniquities, yet with God there is forgiveness. There is a means by which that file drawer of offenses is able to just be shredded and done away with and gotten rid of and forgiven so that we no longer face the discipline that's coming to us for those offenses. And the reason for that is not so fully expressed here, but it is fully expressed in Paul and other places in the New Testament following the coming of Christ and his work. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All those files, they were nailed to the cross. Christ took upon himself the discipline, the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God that full file drawer brought upon us and was due to us. And he took that so that we might be forgiven. You see, our forgiveness is not just based in the fact that God overlooks our sin. God chooses to ignore our sin. God is not able to do that. God will mark our iniquities. That if is not an if by chance. It is certain that the Lord will, in fact, mark our iniquities. And all of us will stand before the Lord to be judged for our sins. But you see, the good news is those in Christ, there's no record. There's no offenses. They've been done away with in Christ. The record of debt, that piece of paper, as it were, that will be opened up, will have the balance is zero. It's been paid for by Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, that even here in Psalm 130, he anticipates that there is forgiveness with God. Micah, in his prophecy in chapter 7, praises the Lord for his mercy in forgiving. He says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And get this, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What good news that is. We who were previously trapped and abandoned and hopeless in the depths of the sea, in Christ, because of His sacrifice, we have been forgiven of that debt. And now those sins that held us down, that held us captive, they have been now cast into the depths of the sea. We have been delivered through the work of Christ. What a reversal. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. But then look what the psalmist says, that you may be feared. That might catch some of us by surprise. We don't expect that to be the next statement after speaking of the forgiveness of God. That you might be feared. We might expect him to say something, you know, with you there is forgiveness because you are love, because you are merciful. Or with you there's forgiveness that we might now walk in newness of life. Things like that. But here he says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And really all this is just a recognition that the forgiveness, the cleansing, the salvation, the deliverance that comes to sinners in the depths of the sea, all of that rescue work is done that the name of the Lord might be feared, might be reverenced. And incidentally, this is a great example of a place that helps us understand what it means to fear the Lord as His children. You see, those who are forgiven, we don't fear in terror before Him. We fear Him in reverence, recognizing the greatness and majesty of who He is and how He has revealed Himself through the work of Christ in the gospel. It also helps us understand that in light of our forgiveness, this does not give us license to continue sinning, to continue living as though we were in the depths. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6 helps us understand that. When he asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, has been accomplished so that we would walk in newness of life, that we would walk before the Lord in humble obedience to Him, not as an angry God whose wrath still hangs over us, but as our Heavenly Father who loves us and has called us into a relationship with Him in order that we might obey Him and has given us the ability to obey. And all of that is done to the praise of His glorious grace. As Paul writes in Ephesians, this is the very reason He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God has saved us. God has delivered us from the depths to the praise of His glorious grace, that He would be feared, that we would be in awe of Him. But the psalmist continues by reminding us that we still await the final consummation of our salvation. This is our third point. We see the commitment to patience. Commitment to patience. You see in verses 5 and 6, three times the psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord. What is the psalmist waiting for? Well, he certainly has not yet experienced the final full deliverance from every experience of sin, right? He still lives in this sin, broken earth. We're in the Psalms of Ascent. We're as it were, making that pilgrimage onto the eternal home that we will enjoy with God forever. And as we make that pilgrimage, there is going to be more and more experiences of being in the depths, the affliction, some of the other things we've seen in these Psalms, distress. being disheartened, being overwhelmed. All of that will happen. We still have waiting to do. So God has called us, yes, to a life of obedience in response to His grace to us. But He's also called us to patient waiting and expectation and anticipation. Again, think of Paul, who in Romans chapter 7 describes that conflict that wages in his soul, where those things that he wants to do, he can't find the strength to do, and those things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? We wait. We wait for that full deliverance. It's coming. The forgiveness of sins that we have is the down payment, the guarantee that we will one day be fully delivered from the very presence of sin. We still have a conscience and the indwelling Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. Often we feel in the depths because we were frustrated by the lack of obedience that we see in our life. We're disappointed constantly in the way that we live before the Lord. And so we wait. But we don't wait passively. I read one commentator this week who said we don't wait as though we're waiting in a doctor's office waiting room. We're just sitting there passing the time waiting for our name to be called. Rather, we're waiting as the text tells us here, we're waiting as watchmen, guarding the city. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. It's repeated. Our patient waiting is not passive, it's active. It's looking, it's expecting. It's eagerly anticipating the morning. Why did the watchmen anticipate the morning? Well, certainly one reason was that was the end of their shift. The night shift was done, their job was over. They were eagerly looking forward to the morning because their shift was over. They could relax. But they could also relax because the morning meant, in many ways, the danger was subsiding. You see, the night was often the time that the enemy would attack under cover of darkness. The morning meant now there's light. Okay, we can breathe a little easier. We can at least see them coming a little better. We can be more prepared. And so the watchmen look in anticipation, eagerly waiting for the morning. And so it is, we eagerly anticipate the full experience of our deliverance when we are glorified. And on what basis do we wait? Well, the psalmist tells us in the second part of verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. The basis of our patient waiting, our eager anticipation, is the word of God, the promises of God. You see, His promises are as good as His word. We can trust the word of God. We can trust that what He has promised, He will do. In fact, again, Paul in Romans chapter 8 is so certain of this work of God that in that well-known passage in Romans 8, he speaks of all of these events, some still future to our experience, as in the past tense, as already done. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He speaks of our glorification in the past tense. It is so certain. It will be done. So we wait. We wait, and it will be difficult. It will be frustrating. It will be discouraging. We will see too often the vestiges of that old man that we still carry around with us that is prone to sin and yielding to temptation. But we wait eagerly the glorification of our bodies and our souls. Well, what do we do with such a glorious message of hope? Well, the psalmist indicates that we ought to announce this hope to others. That's how he ends this psalm. It's not merely by celebrating it, but he ends the psalm by turning his words to Israel, saying, this is my experience of salvation. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And we see here the psalmist demonstrate his confidence of redemption. And he communicates that confidence to all those who would hear. This hope of redemption. Everyone loves a good redemption story. Somebody who was down and out, had the deck stacked against them, perhaps by their own failure, have put themselves in a predicament. But to see them rise again and become successful, everybody loves a story like that. The return to glory. Well, that's exactly what God has promised for His people. Those who were in the depths would be redeemed. This was the case for the nation of Israel, who by all measures of human evaluation had the deck stacked against them. They were small, they were weak, they were powerless. They were nothing, but the Lord, they had the Lord's right hand upon them. And He was at work in them. And so though they were powerless, though they were weak, yet in the Lord they were strong. This is also the case for those of us individuals who have experienced the forgiveness of our sins as a result of God's mercy. We have experienced this redemption. We are these redemption stories. What do we do with these great redemption stories? God has called us to proclaim it to others, to call others to also hope in the Lord. Again, He bases His confidence in not just a hope, but a confidence that is based in the very character and faithfulness of God. He roots it in two characteristics of God there at the second part of verse 7. Why should Israel hope in the Lord? Why should you hope in the Lord? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Steadfast love is the Old Testament idea of hesed, the loving kindness and covenantal commitment of God toward His people. He's committed to act in faithfulness to those whom He has called. David in Psalm 51, one of those other penitential psalms, pleads with God to have mercy on him according to your steadfast love, according to your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness. Have mercy upon me. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All of that rooted in the steadfast love of God. In other words, you can bank on the fact that God will fully forgive the sins of those that come to Him in faith and repentance, abandoning all other hope, all other means of climbing out of the depths, and trusting in the work of Christ alone for their deliverance. But God is also a God of plentiful redemption. This work of redemption is the work of God to ransom us from our bondage to sin, to deliver us from its death penalty that it held on us. It also indicates that God is in no way unwilling or stingy to give redemption. He gives it plentifully. It is abundant. It is greatly multiplied, redemption, on our behalf. And the psalmist ends with this word of hope in verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, the psalmist here demonstrates an unshakable confidence that God will certainly redeem those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Isaiah, in his prophecy, helps us understand who it is that experiences the favor of God. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declared the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who is it that experiences the mercy of the Lord? This God who made heaven and earth, who rules and reigns over it all. Who is it that to whom he will look? It's the one who humbles himself and is contrite, confessing his sin, pleading for mercy, not justifying himself, not rationalizing his sin, but simply crying out to the Lord for mercy. And as David wrote later in Psalm 51, "For you," speaking to God, "will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it as a means of making things right with God. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David understood it was not a matter of doing a prescribed list of activities that would make him right with God, of doing the right sacrifices, and now God would be pleased. It was his heart. It was the brokenness of his heart. It was the contrition of his heart. That's why Paul said, or David said in that psalm, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He recognized his sin and pleaded for the mercy of the Lord. And so we rejoice that we have been forgiven. We rejoice, we celebrate that, and we wait. And we know that our life is, following our conversion is not going to be always peaceful. The road will not always be smooth. But God will always be with us in our sins. The greatest enemy that we have, the greatest threat to us, has been forgiven in Christ. And even in those moments when we walk on this pilgrimage, just as those ancient Jewish pilgrims walked to Jerusalem, anticipating their arrival of safety, of peace, of rest, so we as God's people walk through the pilgrimage of this life to our home with the Lord. And we must recognize, it should not catch us off guard. We've talked about this several times already in these Psalms, that the pathway will be full of mountains and valleys, enemies at every hand. We must wait. We must wait patiently and expectantly. The Puritans have helped us think through this. Their book, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. The prayer titled The Valley of Vision, I think, is a fitting way for us to close this sermon this morning. When they pray, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the well, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley." Let these words be an encouragement to our souls. We who in the depths, in the deepest well, saw the brightness of God's glory shine through Christ. May that vision continue to sustain us through the valleys of our life as we make this pilgrimage into the presence of the Lord.